We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever think about where cities get their names? A lot of times cities will name themselves after maybe a local hero, someone who started the town, or maybe a national hero, maybe a feature of the kind of geography around them. But every once in a while, a city will come up with a more unusual, interesting name. Think of places like Boogertown, North Carolina. You gotta imagine that meeting. They're sitting around like, oh, what should we call it? And they're all throwing out ideas, and they turn and they're like, hey, Jimmy, what do you think we should call it? And he's like, what? I don't know. What about Diaperville, Wisconsin? Really? Nowhere, Oklahoma. Just like really being honest there, you know? Or the infamous Hell, Michigan. Like people actually decided to do this, right? Like stay away, you know? We don't want outsiders. Personally, if I was going to pick a town to live in based solely on the name, I would either live in Dinosaur, Colorado or Bacon, Texas. That's going to be awesome. But what about the names of our towns, okay? So Huntley, you guys were named after one of the earliest residents there in the 1850s. DeKalb, you were named after a Revolutionary War hero, a German soldier who came with the French army and served alongside the Americans. Streamwood, I know there's a stream there, not a lot of wood, so I'm pretty sure they just picked that name because it sounded pleasant and they hoped people would move there because of that. Aurora is named after the Greek goddess of the dawn, so that's beautiful. And St. Charles. So St. Charles is obviously named after a saint. I didn't know a lot about who St. Charles was until a few years ago. I happened to go be on campus at a Catholic school, and I saw a statue of St. Charles. This is what he looks like, okay? And now all I can think of is, that sad, sad man. Like, what is making him so sad? Like, look at his face. Look at that. Oh, my gosh. Like, I really hope that naming a town after him cheered him up. Like, that, you know, it's just not doing okay. Now, Elgin is interesting. So South Elgin. This one is interesting. The founder of Elgin was a Christian. And he actually named the town after a hymn. It's a Scottish hymn tune. The name of the melody is Elgin. It was probably called Elgin before, but we call it Elgin. And it was one of his favorite worship songs. And so he named the town after that. And here are some of the lyrics that were sung to that tune. Dear shepherd of thy people here, thy presence now display, as thou hast given a place for prayer, so give us hearts to pray. Within these walls let holy peace and love and concord dwell. Here, give the troubled conscience ease, the wounded spirit heal. What a beautiful wish for your town, that it would be a place of prayer and love and healing for people. He wanted it to be a place where God's presence was on display, is what the song says. Wouldn't it be amazing to live in a place like that? I wonder, if God were to found a city, what would he name it? What would he name it? Today, we're going to find out. We're in the last week of our series in the book of Ezekiel, and I wonder if some of you have found that there was more to Ezekiel than you expected, you know? Maybe we can admit, though, it's a weird book, right? It's just a straight-up weird book. It starts off with this vision of these creatures with these wings and millions of eyes. You got Ezekiel doing crazy stuff like lying on his side for 400 days. You have a valley of dry bones coming to life and marching around, and the book is intense and weird and sometimes hard to understand, but it is never boring, right? Which is what makes the end of the book so strange. Because if I'm being honest, it's as dry as dust. Like, it's really boring. You get to chapter 39, and you get this epic battle. You got God versus all of the evil forces in the world. They're coming against him, and he defeats them. It's like Avengers Endgame. It's so exciting. And then you turn the page to chapter 40, and you get 9 chapters of tedious, detailed description of a temple, and sacrifices, and tribal boundaries on the map, and you think, why is this here? Why do I need this? But these are the times when you've got to remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy. He said, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture. So here's what we're going to do. We are going to talk and dig into this weird section of Ezekiel, but we are going to do so believing what Paul says, that this is from God and it has something for us. It's going to be good, okay? So I promise we're going to get to some good stuff, but in order to get there, I'm going to have to go full Bible nerd on you. Is that okay? You ready for this? Okay. Now, for those of you who are new to the Bible, let me just say this. Most of the Bible is not this challenging, okay? So if you look at this and you say, I don't think I can do that, Don't worry, okay? There are lots of other places where it is rich and good and accessible. One of the places we'd recommend starting, if you've never read the Bible before, is with one of the biographies of Jesus, okay? We call them Gospels. They're in the New Testament. We're actually going to be starting one in a week, just after Easter. Together as a church, we're going to be reading through the book of Luke. So if you've never read the Bible, that is a perfect place to start. Lots of wonderful stories about Jesus there. So encourage you to jump in. Now, okay, you ready for this? If you got a Bible, turn with me to the very last page of Ezekiel. We're going to be in chapter 48 here. Let me give you an overview of what happens in chapters 40 to 48, because if you don't get the big picture, you'll get swallowed by the details, okay? The whole thing is basically a vision that Ezekiel receives, and it's got three blocks of description in it. The first block is a detailed description of the new temple. The second is instructions about sacrifices, priests, and festivals in that temple. And then it zooms out and you get instructions about how to evenly divide up the land so that all the 12 tribes of Israel get an even portion, okay? Now, those are the places where as you're reading it, you might get kind of lost in like, what are all these details about? But between those three chunks, there are two really interesting events. In chapter 43, you've got a vision of God's glory returning to the temple. And in chapter 47, you have a vision of the river of life. We're going to talk about both of those sections in a few minutes. But I think the key to understand the whole section is in the final verse of the whole book. After describing the temple and the land and the city, it says this. Let's actually read the last line together. It's going to be on the screen. And the name of the city from that time on will be, "The Lord is there." Let's thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. The name of the city. The city that God founds is called "The Lord is there." The Lord is there. This phrase, I think, helps us understand this whole section of Ezekiel, but I think it does more than that. I actually think this is one of the keys to understanding the story of the entire Bible. Because the story of the Bible is actually the story of God's presence. The story of God's presence. From the very beginning, God's goal has always been to live with his people. This is where it all starts. When we approach the first chapters of Genesis and we're reading about the creation, as modern people, we tend to ask how questions. We want to say, how did God make the world? How does it fit with science and the things that we've learned from that? How did it all happen? Those are the things that preoccupy us. But if you were an ancient reader of Genesis, you wouldn't have cared as much about the how questions. You would have cared more about the who questions and the why questions. Who is the God who made this world? What is he like? Why did he make the world? But why is the world the way it is? Why did he put us here? Those are the questions that Genesis is trying to answer more than any of the ones we wonder about science. And you know the reason why God created the world? Is so that he could live with us. So that he could have a space where we could dwell with him. This is actually what the Garden of Eden was all about. The Garden of Eden, we tend to think of it as basically a leisure place, you know, kind of a vacation destination. It's, you know, beautiful scenery and lying about and, you know, all you can eat buffet, except for that one tree. Don't touch that. That's not so good. You know, but it's a lot of fun, minimal clothing required. It's a great place. It's a great place. So we think of it sort of as a place of relaxation and leisure. But actually, what the purpose of Eden was to be a meeting place. A meeting place. A place where human beings could come into the presence of God. A place where human beings had access to God was there in the garden. That's what it was for. It was a garden temple where people could meet with God. And so Eden's purpose is this. It's God's people in God's presence in God's place. Those three things together. God's people, God's presence, God's place. And my friends, this is the way things were meant to be. This is the way things were meant to be. This is where we belong. This is what we were made for. But we lost it. When human beings rebelled against God, when we said, we're going to go our way instead of God's way, we lost access to God's presence in Eden. God said, you can no longer have access to that place. And he kicked us out of this place where we could meet with him. He said, effectively, okay, if you want to go that way, go ahead, see what you find. You don't want me, go and see what you can find outside of my presence. And on the outside of the temple, he actually placed cherubim, those creatures that we saw at the beginning of Ezekiel in his vision, those ones who are guarding God's throne. They were there at the entrance to Eden so that we couldn't get back into that place. And this is the explanation for the ache all of us feel inside. It's because this is what we were made for. The presence of God. This is what we were designed for. Now, I know some of you don't know what you think about God. You're still trying to figure it out. And I totally understand how difficult that concept can be, something to buy into like God. But I want you to consider this. Where does that homesickness come from? Where does that homesickness come from? That feeling that we have deep down that there is a place for us, even though we've never seen that place. That like we're away from our home, even though we don't know where that home is. That feeling like the pieces of the puzzle have to fit together somehow, but we've never seen the top of the box to know that it actually does. That ache for things to be made right, even though we've never seen right in our life. Nothing we've ever seen has wholly been right, but we feel like it's out there somewhere. Where does that come from? That restlessness. Why do we feel like there's a way things are supposed to be? Who did the supposing? See, if there's no God, you can say, I would prefer things to be a different way than they are. That's totally okay. But what you can't do is look at the injustice and the suffering and the brokenness of the world and say, it's not supposed to be that way. Unless there was someone who did the supposing. See, the Christian story explains this homesickness by saying this: we were made for perfection. We were made for wholeness. This is what we were meant to be. And yet we lost it. We're away from that place. And there is still a part of us that longs for it, that aches for it, that says, I'm looking for a way to get back there. But we can't find our way back. Not on our own. But here's the good news. The story of the Bible is the story of God restoring Eden. We lost it, but God's putting it back together. This is actually why God called the people of Israel. He decided that they would be the way that God would restore Eden, that he would use them to do it. This is the way he did it. He called them to be his people, and he put them in some land to be in his place, and then he gave access to them to his presence. So it's God's people in God's place with access to God's presence. The way they got access to God's presence was through the temple. Now, the temple started off as something we call the tabernacle. It was originally a tent, a mobile tent, but eventually they made a permanent building where they could go in and do their worship and sacrifices there. But this temple, sometimes we think of it sort of like a church. You know, it's a place where you gather for services and programming and that sort of thing. That's not exactly what it was. What the temple was a little bit of Eden smack dab in the middle of a broken world. The temple was the place of God's presence. It was the place where he dwelled. It was his home on earth. The temple was the place where a human being could go into the presence of God and access him. It was even decorated like Eden. If you went inside, you would see palm trees and fruit, and there were cherubim guarding the entrance, just like we have at the Garden of Eden. But this building was God's way of saying, I am with you. I am near you. I want to be close, so close that I'm even going to move into the neighborhood. I got a house right down the street from your house. I'm right here. Now, that's a really cool idea, isn't it? But it would change the neighborhood for sure. Think about it this way. Imagine this. Imagine that today, Congress passes a law. Well, not today. They don't work on Sundays. Actually, they don't work any day, okay? Let's say on Monday, Congress decides for once. They are going to pass a law, and it says the capital of the United States is now Elburn, Illinois. What would happen there, right? Like, they decide they're going to build a new capital, new White House right down the street from Ream's Meat Market, because the only thing the politicians can agree on is that those meat sticks are the best. What would happen in Elburn? Yeah, we got some Elburn residents here. Like, yes. The change would be pretty cool, right? Like, all of a sudden, Elburn would become the most important city in the world. The people of Elburn would now have access to some of the most powerful people on the planet. There would be a level of prestige simply by being a resident of the town. But it would come with some requirements, wouldn't it? Like, zoning laws would change. There'd be additional security in places. You might have to stop for a motorcade as they came through. There'd be rules about the buildings that could be built around official places, what they could look like, how close they could be, that sort of thing. If you were going into one of those buildings, those government buildings, or you worked there, there would be new barriers and protocols. You might have to go through security. There might be a dress code. There'd be background checks for certain roles. And you'd have to learn how to interact with leaders. What's the appropriate way to approach someone like that? It couldn't just be casual like your neighbor, right? You have to learn all of these things. Now imagine if it wasn't the president or Congress who came to town. Imagine it was God's house. It was God's house. Living down the street from God. How would that change how you took care of your lawn? What you did in the backyard? Even just how you walked down the street or drove? Or the kind of person you were? Because you never know. You're coming into God's presence. How would you behave? See, this is what it was like for Israel. They had this incredible privilege of access to God's presence, but it came with an incredible responsibility of learning how to approach God with reverence and to maintain holiness in and around the temple. And how to live as people who could be in attendance around God. And this is actually what got them into trouble. Like, see, all of those laws, all those rules in the Old Testament, that's what this was about, was describing how this worked. And yet, time and time again, Israel did exactly what Adam and Eve did. They're placed in the garden, and yet they turned away from God. Over centuries, they just again and again turned to other gods. They threw away the laws that God gave them, neglected the poor, about how they should welcome the stranger, laws about how to maintain justice and honor God with their sexuality and so on. And over, God warned them. He was patient with them. But as we read in Ezekiel, over and over, they were a rebellious people. And so what God decided to do is to send them into exile, just like Adam and Eve. They lost access to God's presence, and they were sent out of God's place. It was the fall all over again. And this is actually where Ezekiel's vision comes into play. Because the book of Ezekiel is written just before and just after this event, when they lose the temple, when they lose the access to God. And so the people are reeling from this decision. They're reeling from the implications. They're asking the question, if God removed us from the land that he gave us, and he let the temple be destroyed, and this thing that made us special, the symbol of our relationship with God, it's all gone, what does that mean about us? About who we are? And about our future? Like, are we done for? Are we just nobody now? And so in this vision, they're actually getting an answer to a question that their hearts were longing for. It would not have been anticlimactic to get to chapters 40 through 48 and see a vision of a new temple, because they were asking exactly that question. And so in this vision, God brings Ezekiel up on a high mountain, and he gives him a tour of this temple. And it's not like the old temple. It doesn't look like the temple that Solomon built. It doesn't look like the tabernacle that Moses built. There are a lot of architectural changes. For one thing, it's massively bigger, okay, to get a sense of scale. The tabernacle, kind of think of it as about the size of half a tennis court, not very big. Solomon's temple, this is about the size of a soccer pitch. Ezekiel's temple is about 3 football fields, and it has an 8-mile set of land all around it to keep it protected and holy. So it's massively, massively bigger. So when people read this description of the temple, the question is always, what is it actually describing? Which temple is this, okay? There are really 3 interpretations that have been proposed over the years of what's going on in this passage. The first is that Ezekiel is describing a model of the second temple, the second temple. So about 70 years after this event, when they lose the temple, a group of Jews are allowed to return to the land, and they begin rebuilding Jerusalem, and they begin rebuilding the temple. You can read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so they are rebuilding this, and so some people think Ezekiel's vision is meant to be a model or a plan for the temple that they were rebuilding. The problem with this is that the temple that actually got built was nothing like this temple. It actually wasn't even as grand as Solomon's temple. Even later on, years later, when King Herod came through and kind of, you know, expanded it and made it more glorious and beautiful to be the temple that Jesus would have encountered, even that wasn't as great or big as Ezekiel's temple. It didn't look anything like it. There's also no indication anywhere in the Old Testament or other Jewish writings after that that people are looking at this as a blueprint, saying, you know, shouldn't we follow Ezekiel's plan? Shouldn't we do it like that? They didn't do that. And so other people have proposed, well, maybe this isn't the second temple. Maybe this is a future temple. Okay, so it didn't get built in the past, but maybe it will get built at the end, in the end times. Maybe in the era right before Jesus comes back, or the era right after Jesus comes back. Maybe that's what this is. And I can understand why you might think that. You say, well, it didn't happen then. Well, maybe it's still going to happen in the future. The one major problem with this is that this temple includes instructions about priests and sacrifices for sin. And the New Testament is very, very clear about this, especially in the book of Hebrews. Jesus' death on the cross was the once and for all final sacrifice. No more sacrifices for sin are needed or possible. In fact, to go back to the sacrifices would be to reject Jesus' sacrifice and to insult it. So the question is, why would God want a temple to be built where sacrifices for sin were offered? Especially if that was when Jesus had come back to the planet and was here on earth, why would you say you got to go into this temple and offer sacrifices for your sin? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And so most commentators turn to a third option, and they say this is an idealized temple, an idealized temple. In other words, this is a vision, but it's not a blueprint. It's not a literal future temple that needs to be built. Instead, it's God saying, let me show you a picture of what the temple means, what it has always been meant to do or convey. This is what one commentator called theology through architecture. And there's a bunch of clues throughout it that this might be the case. For one, unlike other descriptions of the tabernacle or temple earlier in the Bible, there's never a command to build it. In the other ones, it says, you know, Moses, build this. In this one, it just says, Ezekiel, look at it. pay attention to it, and tell people what you see. So it's just an invitation to view and describe it. Also, the temple, when you actually look at what it's described, it's not even located in Jerusalem. It's located about 30 miles north at the geographic center of the land, in a city that doesn't exist, on a mountain that doesn't exist. It also has a river flowing out of the center of the building, and we're going to talk about more about this, but the river is currently not on the map, and it has miraculous powers. In other words, if this were to be literal, the land of Israel would have to be dramatically terraformed in order for all of this to work. Now, God can do anything, so perhaps that'll happen, but there's a whole lot about this vision that suddenly clicks into place when you realize it's an idealized picture of the temple, not a literal picture of a temple that needs to be built. Now, the challenge with this view, this idealized view, is that when you start to read the description, there's a lot of detail in here. You think, if this is meant to be a symbol, why would you describe the measurements of all these rooms and doors? And it just feels like, okay, well, it seems a little odd to me that you would do it this way. And it is weird, but I want you to think about it like this. Let's say you came to me and said, you know what, Clayton? Last night, I had a dream about your house. And I would say, that's creepy. But you said, okay, well, your house, it was sitting on top of a high hill in the center of town. And it had 10,000 square feet, and it was surrounded by 4 acres of land. And I went inside the house, and I turned to my left, and I saw your dining room. It had to be 10 yards long, the dining room table. And there were, I counted 30 chairs all the way around. I went to your living room. There was a 98-inch TV. I went into the next room, and you had a library of 5,000 books. Now, there's a lot of specific numbers in there, right? But if you describe that to me, I would probably not get hung up on the numbers. I would probably think, you know what the meaning of this dream is? You are describing an amped up ideal version of the Kenan home. Like these are the things that matter in the Kenan family, right? Like we love to be outdoors in our yard and we love to have room for hospitality and we love good movies and we love to read books. And these are the things that matter to us as a family. So you describing that, even with all of those details, is not really about the details. It's about the meaning of those things. I think that's what's going on in Ezekiel's vision of the temple. This is God saying, let me help you see the things that matter to me, the things that matter when I'm present with you. But I think the thing that really tips it off that this is not a literal temple is when we follow the story of God's presence into the New Testament, because the New Testament keeps talking about the temple and about where God's presence is, and it actually quotes Ezekiel's vision of the temple and gives us a clue of how to understand the passage. So let's continue the story of God's presence. The story of God's presence continues with the coming of Jesus. Do you remember the name that the angel gave Jesus at his birth? He said he will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. That's who Jesus is. Jesus, wherever he went, he is God, and so wherever he went, that's where the presence of God was on earth. The way John describes it, he says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling can be translated tabernacle. Jesus tabernacled among us. He templed among us. That's why all throughout the Gospels, it says that Jesus' body was the real temple. So he says, you're going to destroy the temple, and I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. And he was talking about when they crucified him, and he came back to life. That's what he was talking about. He's saying, this is where the presence of God is. The thing that the temple did, I am doing completely because I am here, and you can encounter me. The question, though, is what happens when Jesus goes to his throne in heaven? Where is God's presence on earth? Well, the good news is that Jesus sent his spirit on his church. He sent the very presence of God into his people. And so now, instead of the presence of God being in a building on earth, God's presence is in his people. God's presence is in us. We are the temple. This is what Ephesians 2 says. In Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. We are God's temple. We are where the presence of God is on earth. But that's not where the story ends. Because when Jesus returns, he is going to remake the world. He's going to make a new creation. Jesus is going to show up in person, in his body, here on planet earth. He's going to come back, and he is going to restore the world. A lot of people think that the story of the Bible is this. If you believe in Jesus, you get to leave planet Earth and go to heaven when you die. Turns out, the story of the Bible is actually this. One day, we are not going to go up to heaven, but heaven is going to come down to Earth. This is how it's described in Revelation 21, the very end of the Bible. It says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. This is not some far-off dimension that we go to. This is this world, this earth here. It's physical, only it's resurrected and transformed. It is the world the way it was meant to be. It's Eden restored, only this time it's not in a garden in the Middle East. It's not even in a building in Jerusalem or the land of Israel as a whole. It is the entire world full of the presence of God. Later in this chapter in Revelation, it says that there's no physical temple there because the whole world is the temple. God himself will be with us. It says, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We will have unlimited access to the presence of God. It's the ultimate fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. This is God's goal for us. This is what we were made for. Not simply to know about God, not simply to believe that he's there, but to actually experience his presence in our lives. We experience that in part now through the Holy Spirit, but we will experience it in full when we see Jesus face to face. That's what we're headed to. But what does that mean for us? Well, according to Ezekiel's vision, being in the presence of God means two things. First, the presence of God means holiness. The presence of God means holiness. Look at Ezekiel chapter 43, a few pages before where we were. After showing him the temple, Ezekiel's angelic tour guide, who's kind of showing him around, takes him to the entrance of the temple, and it says this. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kibar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. If you were here for the start of the series, maybe you remember this vision of God, his throne chariot, and how in the second message we talked about how God's presence actually left the temple. God left the building. And this is part of his judgment on the people, that he was going to leave them. Ezekiel's looking, he's seeing the exact same thing, but coming the opposite direction. God is not going to stay away forever. So it continues in verse 6. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking from inside the temple, and he said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings." Pay attention to this. Because this is one of the conditions of God's presence. If God is going to be present, his people must be holy. His people must be holy. Now, holiness is something that we talk about a lot in church, but a lot of people don't fully understand. They say, I don't know exactly what we mean when we say that. Here's the basic idea of holiness. It's being set apart. Being set apart. It's when you take something ordinary and you set it apart for a purpose. You say, it's not going to be used for that ordinary thing anymore. It's going to be used for something special. Great example of this is a wedding dress, right? A wedding dress is just an article of clothing. It's made out of fabric just like other articles of clothing. But you say, I'm going to set it aside for a purpose. And what that means is you don't use your wedding dress like to work out in, right? Or you wouldn't wear it to the office. You wouldn't even go to a fancy dinner wearing your wedding dress. Why? It's because it's set apart for a purpose, one singular purpose, so it cannot be used like ordinary clothing. Same idea. That's what holiness is. It's being set apart, different, and treated that way. So when you encounter things that are described as holy in the Bible, this is the first thing you should think of. So you encounter the temple or the sacrifices or the priests. What those are an ordinary building, ordinary animals, and ordinary people that have been set apart for a special purpose, which means they cannot be treated like those ordinary things anymore. They have to be treated as special and holy because of that. They're set apart for that. Now, there's another layer to holiness, because in the Bible, being holy isn't just set apart for a purpose. It also means being set apart from sin, because God is set apart from sin. This is actually one of the most amazing things about God. It's the reason the angels sing, holy, holy, holy. It's the reason we sang the song we did earlier today. God's holiness means that God is not tainted by anything. Every person you've ever met, even the best person, is always a mix of good and bad. They're not wholly good. You have never met an untainted person. But in God, this is what you find. You find kindness, untainted by manipulation. You find justice untainted by cruelty. You find generosity untainted by pride. You find love untainted by selfishness. God's holiness is the guarantee that you are getting the pure, uncut, undivided goodness straight from the source, and that's amazing. But it's also the reason we can't just come into God's presence as sinners. We need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. We need to be transformed. And this is why Holy Week is such good news, because this is what Jesus came to do. Jesus went to the cross so that we could go into the presence of a holy God. Jesus knew we couldn't make ourselves clean. He knew we couldn't pay the price for our sin, and so he laid down his life to do it for us. He came and took on our sin and our guilt so that we could take on his holiness. The reason he went to the cross was so that we could go into the presence of a holy God. And now, amazingly, his Spirit lives in us, and he is transforming us from the inside out so that we can actually become holy in ourselves. Think about this. God is making us like him, pure and undiluted, free from the taint of sin, so that we can have undiluted love, undefiled justice, untainted kindness. We can have all of those things in us. This is what the presence of God means. It means we must be holy, and it actually makes us holy. Here's the second thing it means, though. The presence of God means life. It means life. We say it all the time around here. God is the giver of life, and if you separate yourself from him, the result is death, right? But do you know the opposite is also true? If you unite yourself with the giver of life, if you connect to the giver of life, you receive life from the dead. This is a part of Ezekiel's vision that's just so beautiful. It's this beautiful image in chapter 47. Ezekiel is standing at the entrance to the temple, and he notices this trickle of water coming out of the temple. It's not because there is a leak. There's something special going on here. And so he follows the water, and before long, he gets to a place where it's up to his ankles. It gets deeper and deeper. He gets to a place where it's up to his knees, and then up to his waist, and before long, he is at a river that is so wide and so deep that it's impossible to cross. And then in his vision, he describes how the river flowed into the Dead Sea. Now, the Dead Sea is called that because the salt content in the water is so high that nothing can live there. It is a barren, lifeless place. And it says this in verse 6. Then he led me back to the bank of the river, and when I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. Things are growing. He said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live." Go to verse 12. "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Wherever the river flows, everything will live." This is an image of what happens when the presence of God arrives someplace. Coming out of the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the center of God's glory on earth, this stream, this river of life goes, and everything it touches springs into life. Not just a little bit here and there, not just a shrub or a blade of grass here and there. It flows into the places where nothing lives, places that are hostile to life, and they burst into bloom. Swarms of living creatures, fruit along both sides of the bank, leaves that don't wither. So much fruit, you've got to pick it every month. Fruit that's so good, it will heal the deepest wounds of body and soul. This is what happens when God is present. Where are the lifeless places in your world? Maybe in your own life you see places that are dead and dying, that are withering. What you need is the presence of God in those places. Maybe you look at your world and you see relationships and you see places in society that you say it's broken and dying. What is needed is the presence of God to bring life in those places. And this is what happens where the river flows. That one day, God will bring life to the whole world. In Revelation 22, it describes the new creation, and he actually quotes Ezekiel. It says, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." This is where we're headed. And all of this is possible because of what Jesus did at Easter. Jesus, the presence of God, was placed in a grave. Jesus, the source of life, was among the dead. The living water flowed into a tomb, and what happened? Life sprung up. And it hasn't stopped there. Wherever the news of the resurrection goes, wherever it heads, it's a river flowing and giving life to all who receive it. And one day, Jesus is going to come back. He's going to come on the clouds. We're going to see him with our own eyes. It's going to be even better than Palm Sunday when they welcomed him the first time, because we are going to rise from our tombs, and we are going to drink from the river, and we are going to eat the fruit from the tree, and death will be no more, and all things will be made new, and we will live forever in a city called the Lord is there. Let's pray. I want to give you a moment to consider two questions. Where do you need holiness? And where do you need life? Let's start with that first question. Where do you need holiness? Maybe take a moment to invite God to show you a place in your life where you've been walking away from him, where something unclean is happening, where you've not allowed his presence in. And I want you to confess that, and I want you to invite God's presence in to come and make that place in your life holy. I'll give you a moment to do that. I want you to consider the question, where do you need life? Where, when you look at your world, do you see something that is dead and dying? Something that's dry and withered? Maybe it's a part of your own soul, your own life. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's some part of your world that you look and say, it's not the way it's supposed to be. I want you to invite God into that place. Say, God, I want your presence here, and I want you to give life from the dead. Take a moment. God, this is what we long for. We want your presence in our lives. We want you to move by the power of your Holy Spirit into those places to bring holiness and life. But God, more than that, we want to be there that day when your glory, your presence fills the whole world. Jesus, when you return and we see you face to face. So we say even now, come Lord Jesus. We want you here. We want to be there. We will bow before you. We will praise you. We will delight in you. We thank you that we have this hope. We pray this in your name. Amen.